Let's go on a boat ride together, Acts chapter 27, as our segue into the Lord's Supper today, an unusual selection, but one that will fit indirectly at least. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship at Andoridium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be attended. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty in Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already completed, Paul advised them, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our very lives." Yet the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and there spend the winter. And now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeasterner struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-crossed and storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo itself. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood among them and declared, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night came, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further off, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to his soldiers, 'Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And day was about to dawn. Paul urged them to take some food again, telling them, Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, and not a hair is to perish from your head, any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all the people, he broke it, and he began to eat. And they were encouraged, and they themselves partook of the food. God bless the reading of his word. I'll admit that's not a normal Lord's Supper text. It's a little bit different. But it's the only time you can use that Homeric Iliad of the New Testament. It is the most unique chapter in the Greek language in the entire New Testament. It has more of these unusual phrases and words we don't see anywhere else except in Greek literature, particularly about seagoing vessels. It's apparent that both Luke and Paul knew a great deal about shipping and the lanes of shipping and the nature of the vessels themselves. And just in case you're wondering what was happening there, the Roman centurion had acquisitioned a cargo ship and had sailed late in the season at risk and peril. That was not a passenger vessel. It was designed strictly for cargo. It was overloaded with a cohort of Roman soldiers, as well as now also the cargo itself and the ship's crew. And so they are all crowded in there on that vessel, overweighted at the wrong time of year, going against the good counsel of a common sense man, Paul, who'd been there and done that. It's not that he himself was a sea captain, but the sea captain cared more about getting his salary, completing the task, than he did about protecting the well-being of everybody involved. He wanted to get it done. The Roman soldiers, they didn't care about the vessel. They just wanted to get to Rome. So everybody's got cross purposes, and Paul is looking out for everybody's well-being. And he gives them a word that indicates an implied narrative. Do you know what that means? It means there's something happening, but it's off the stage. We don't see it, we don't hear it, we don't watch it. We know nothing about this angelic visitation. We just know what he tells us about it. That an angel has appeared to him again. This is not the first time. And the angel has given him a word of comfort and assurance. And it's the exact opposite of Jonah's experience, where he's the problem, and their tempest and storm is the direct result of his disobedience that puts everybody at risk. Hence his counsel to cast him overboard. Exact opposite with Paul. He's their talisman. He's their good luck charm. He's their safety net. As long as he's with them, nothing will happen to them. Well, the ship's going to be ruined. That's hardly good news for the merchants who finance the cargo, or to the owners of the vessel, or to the captain and the crew, or even to the Roman soldiers. But yet, they'll get there. And in the midst of all of this, Luke tells us of a precious moment. It's not Paul wagging his fingers at them and saying, "I told you so," which is true. And that's a fun moment. We all have them, don't we? We love stomping our foot down and saying, "I told you so. I was right, you were wrong. Na, 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 boo hoo. I got you." That's not the point of the story. The point is this precious moment where Paul breaks bread with these pagans. They're just like the sailors in the case of Jonah. They have their own deities and their own peculiarities and their own proclivities and their own personalities and their own religions. They're polytheists at best, if they're theistic at all. And he brings them together and treats them as part of the communion. He doesn't presume that they believe anything, but he's going to show them what he believes. He's given testimony to the one God who's delivered him and can deliver them. And now he gets the food together in the very simplest way that goes way back to the Israelites. He gives a blessing, blesses the food, breaks the bread, takes it, and it's part of his acknowledgement, his worship, his thanksgiving to God who's made it possible for them to live through these storms and nautical disasters. Whenever we gather at communion, we always have our own habits and innovations. We can do it weekly, monthly, quarterly. We can link it with the other ordinance of baptism and then only do it then. There's a lot of different ways to do it. It's preferable to do it more often because it's always sort of the epicenter, the heartbeat of worship. Some churches are open, some are closed. That means they require membership or they don't. Some supervise it rigorously and some have the honor system. I don't think any of you are going to take a run at the Hernandez or the Hyde children if they snatch a crumb out of the plate and act as if that's committed some sort of heinous crime. You know, we're okay with that. We know that we're not superstitious about the elements. And we're rightly not. We're not foolish like those of transubstantiation that really, really do try to pull our leg and tell us that the blood and the bread become the body and the blood of Jesus in that moment. Yeah, right. And then also the Lutherans who try to take a step back and say consubstantiation. It's the spirit of the Lord, the body of the Lord, the blood of the Lord, along with those elements. And then the hyper-spiritual among us, who have their heritage sort of in Calvin, who say it's a spiritual epiphany in which its elements become spiritually attuned to the Lord. We have a very common sense Zwinglian approach, and he was right. So were the people before him all through the centuries who understood it's a memorial. It's a memorial. It's a symbol, a drama, and we commemorate. We remember. That's exactly what Jesus told us to do. So we don't invent elements to it. We don't get superstitious about it. I love to tell this one little incident in which I behaved exactly like my mother and my father at the same time, in which a person was beaming with self-pride, pretentious, that their church did it right because the deacons gathered on Saturday night to make unleavened bread for them to use on Sunday morning in their Lord's Supper. And I said, well, do you ferment the wine as well? And, of course, you know, with Baptists and teetotalers, that was a scandal. But that's exposed the bubble of their hypocrisy. Pop, there they went. Boom, blew up. You could see the wind go out of their sails, their shoulders slumping. You know, gee, they didn't know what to come back with that. Well, clearly, we don't have a superstitious view of these elements. We know that's just a grain and grape, and there it is, right there in the window. We were so delighted to have it there. Reminds us of what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we know that this is a time of memory exactly like the holiday itself that's being celebrated on Monday. Exactly. To remember on purpose. To take a time to look back. And originally it was a commemoration of those who had fallen for our country. And then it became broadened out to everybody who's fallen. And then it's just a matter of honoring those who are deceased. But we know that at the heart of it, it's about our own patriotism and our own loyalties to this soil, to this land, to this citizenship that's granted us these liberties and this prosperous life that we happen to think comparatively is better than any place else on the planet, and arguably so. But now we come to the Lord's Supper. It's the same kind of motif in which we are remembering and we are drinking the one cup of blessing. Now, we can't do that. Hygienically, it's not practical. And so we don't pass around one cup. Episcopalians still try to do this, and they wipe it every time they walk through. You know, and you just get, ooh, I don't think I want to do that. You can, when you get up there, if you're in the last of the line, you can see stuff floating on the top. And it's usually makeup. And that poor priest has to drink all of it at the end. Don't you know he needs a stomach elixir? But then the breaking of the loaf, the one loaf. Well, that's a little bit impractical, but we try to approximate that sometime with some kind of a spongy, maybe, or even a brittle bread that'll crack off, and everybody takes a piece of it, and then you think, get your fingers off my off my bread there. I don't want, you touched it. I'm not going to touch that. Once again, we get back to hygienic issues. We think, well, this is better. We'll package it out so it's safer and cleaner and neater. And we get the idea. We get the idea. We're not scandalized by that at all. We don't say, well, you know, Jesus sat there with his 12 disciples, and each one got a bite out of the same loaf, and each one took a sip out of the same cup, and we ought to do that too, because it's a commemoration. It calls us back to why we are here, to what has happened to deliver us from death and the consequences of our sin to give us life abundant and life eternal. And so we don't fuss about the chalice or the wineskins or biscuits or any of that business. We come here celebrating the supper. And you know, it's only in 1 Corinthians 11 where it's actually called the supper. And that's a nice word. It actually means banquet or feast of the Lord. And of course, we know it's very meager. So there's hardly, there's a lot, not going to, and whatever's left over is going to go quickly if we were to pounce on it. It's not really a feast or a banquet in our images, but yet that's the terminology. Because it is that kind of provision, that sustenance, that's equivalent to the celestial banquet that's described in Revelation 19, where everybody's celebrating the marriage of the bride of the Lamb. It's a wonderful moment. It has its antecedents, though, a little more in the bread than in the wine. It's interesting how it goes back to that imagery of the manna for the Israelites in the desert. And when Jesus fed the 4,000, the 5,000, he was expanding on that very provision of God, of what's that needed for the moment. And when he taught us how to pray, he says, give us today, which is, by the way, an imperative that implies please. Please give us today our sustaining bread. A rare word to describe the bread, but it means that which is essential, which is necessary for minimal nutritional needs, that sustaining bread that we've got to have to get through this day to make it to the next day. Provide that for us, O Lord, just like that manna in the desert that wouldn't keep overnight, that would spoil before they could store it, except on Friday night for the Sabbath. And so here we go again, that provision, that bread, that image of sustenance. We know it's just a grain of wheat that's out in the field, and the disciples go out there and they walk through the field and they grab it and they harvest it with their hands, and oh my goodness, the Pharisees go berserk. Oh, you're laboring on the Sabbath. Well, it's just bread, but it's what we need. And Jesus smacks them up with that simple proverb: man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man, you nitwit legalist. Don't you understand God's providence in this? Don't you understand God's purpose in this? And so now this grain here, they're eating it. Oh, no, now they're eating it with unclean hands. They don't wash up like John the Baptist boys. They don't wash up like good Pharisees. A little of this, a little of that. No, to heck with that ritual business. It doesn't mean a thing. Don't you understand, Jesus says? It's not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out. It doesn't matter if you polish the cup or the chalice. If it's dirty on the inside, then what comes out is dirty. Don't you understand? This is what God has provided for you, not against you. And then on the Emmaus Road, Jesus is this theophany comes to fulfillment. These poor fellows don't seem to quite get it, who he is. And then in the breaking of bread, they recognize him. That provision, that common element, that need that's being met. They recognize, aha, that's him. And then the Tiberius grill, we might say. Lake Tiberius is the same as Lake of Galilee. It's just a section of the lake where Jesus was where they were operating, fishing. And once again, without success, they come in and there's Jesus in that 40-day period of the resurrection. And not only is he there, but he's grilling fish for them and providing bread for them, what they need. And they celebrate it together. It's not an official worship service, you know, but there it is. And they recognize and they know that's him. He's providing the essentials of what we need. Jesus tells us that we will not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. So it's not just the bread, but what it represents. Interesting how in Acts, Luke summarizes the activity of First Baptist Jerusalem. It's not a Catholic church, you know. So there they are, and they're going through the rituals and the routines every day. Every day, as there doesn't seem to be a demarcation, but every day they dedicate themselves to teaching, to prayer, and to bread breaking. Isn't that interesting? breaking bread. It's more than just the ceremony or the worship or the supper, but it's a matter of their communion with each other. And the teaching comes from the apostles. They're telling them what Jesus actually said and did. And then the prayer that is part and parcel of everything about them, that they're bathed in it, but that bread breaking. We come back to that bottom line, essential, normal, routine bread breaking. And not only that, but Luke tells us that they go house to house breaking bread. The breaking of bread is sort of like a communion of a fellowship. Whether it's a formal worship or not doesn't even matter. You know, sometimes we make fun of ourselves as Baptists that we only gather if there's food. And it's a good joke. Ha, 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 you know. It's funny. It's, you know, it's kind of cute. But there's a point to that. It's not that the food is the icon. We certainly don't worship it, and we certainly don't think it's a requisite, like you can't worship without it, but it's just one of those glue binders that puts us together, that we break the bread together. We have to be in each other's face, shoulder to shoulder, around the table, next to each other. We have to be breathing the same air. It puts us into communion, and the Lord has provided that so we might be with each other and with Him. Let's turn to John 6 and just hear what Jesus says about this bread business. John 6, 32 and following. I'll read verses 32, 33, 35, and then 48, 49, 50, 51. John chapter 6. And your version will say, truly, truly, I remind you that in the Greek, it's amen, amen, which is translated truly, truly. Jesus always starts with an amen. He never ends with it. Amen, amen, I say to you. Moses did not give bread from heaven to you, but rather, my Father is giving true bread from heaven to you. For the bread of God is now descending from heaven and giving life to the world. I am the bread of life. The one coming to me may never hunger, and the one believing in me may never thirst. I am the bread of life. Down in verse 48. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and then they died. This is the bread descending from heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and may not die. I am the living bread, having descended from heaven. If anyone might eat from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is indeed my flesh. The Lord puts it together here without the context of a formal institutionalization of the supper itself, as we have in the Synoptic Gospels. But nothing could be more clear that this applies to our moment now. We're going to take part of this processed grain, but in so doing, we hearken to the real bread of life, that which sustains us, to one who makes it so that though our bodies die, we live with Him forever. Paul brings it to conclusion in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks about the supper, chapters 10 and 11. This one simple verse, he sort of points his bony finger into the lapel of that Black Sheep Baptist Church in Corinth that kept giving him so much grief. And he says, the cup of the blessing that we bless is a fellowship, sometimes translated a sharing, but a fellowship in the very blood of Christ. And the bread that we break is a fellowship in the body of Christ. Right? And they're supposed to say, uh-huh, that's correct. That's exactly right. The blessing of this cup is a fellowship that comes to us not by our own sacrifice, but by His. That blood that covers and cleans us from all culpability. And the bread that we break, even though it's already broken for us, is a fellowship in that very flesh, the body of Christ, that was sacrificed to atone for us. The taking on the penalty that we rightly deserved. And so now we gather at the table again, renewed, grateful that the Lord has indeed provided for us this daily bread. And that as we partake, we're part of the fellowship that goes with him, for him, and to him. This fellowship that unites us together in the common grace of our salvation, singularly and uniquely in the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be praise and glory.